Now, I drink coffee in a lovely little coffee shop here in Northern Ireland. And I have been going there almost since this ministry started. I'll not tell you how often, but a lot. And I skip out there with my good wife, and we sit there and we take the delicious soups and we talk to the friendly staff and we drink the lovely coffee, and they have the nicest shortbread in Ireland. It's called Mrs. Mullen's Shortbread. And if you want to get any, I'll put you in touch with her, and she'll probably make a fortune. But this is not, she just bakes it privately in her own house, and I don't think she could handle 1,000 pieces just like that. But it is lovely. And I meet in this coffee shop, and over the years, I have got to know the staff very well. I think they would maybe be glad to see the end of me sometime, because I'm there so often. And one day, my wife and I were sitting in this lovely coffee shop and eating our shortbread or whatever, and one of the waitresses was taking an order. Now, she was taking an order from a lady, and we knew this waitress very well. And she took the order, and then she came by our table with great indignation. In plain Ulsterisms, she was flaming. And referring to the lady that she had just taken the order from at this table, and in a kind of an attitude of raising her eyes towards the heavens, she said to me, "That woman." She said she has just ordered a baked potato, and she says it's got to be a round one. What does she think I would serve her? A square one? No, it's not like that every day in that coffee shop. The pieces of shortbread are square, but not potatoes. If you know of any square potatoes that grow naturally square, well, bring a few and we'll give them to this lady. But grumblers, you find them everywhere. As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what it's not. Want it again? As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot, always wanting what it's not. Ask any steward in any church about opening windows, shutting windows. If he opens them, he's wrong. If he shuts them, he's wrong. If he blows a hole in the wall, he's wrong. If he doesn't get a hole in the wall, he's wrong. No steward can be right with temperature. It's either too hot or too cold or whatever. There are some people in this world, and they are born pessimists. They are. They always look on the dark side of things rather than the bright side of things. You know, an optimist can be just as wrong as a pessimist, and just as often. But I want to tell you, whether he's right or wrong, he is the happier, or she is the happier person. Give me an optimist any day. The single most important decision that I can make in any day that I live on a human level is my choice of attitude. It is more important than my past. It's more important than my education. It's more important than my bank balance. It's more important than pain. It's more important than health. It's more important than what other people think about me, or what other people say about me, or what my circumstances are. The most important thing is my attitude to the day. I'm no hero, friend, but I always try in those waking moments when you come out of bliss into reality and you hear whatever the first sounds of your day, I always try to say, before I say anything to anybody, Lord Jesus, you can have all of me today. My heart, my mind, my body, everything I have is yours. Just take me and use me as you want to today. I am your servant. I'm at your bidding. And I always say that silently and quietly in my heart, usually most days. And honestly, folks, I have found it's a great help. It's a great help. Attitude. When my attitudes are right, there is no barrier too high. There is no dream too extreme. There is no challenge too great for me, if my attitude is right. The older I grow, the more I have discovered that life is 10% of what happens to you and 90% of how you react to it. How long do you spend on choosing your attitude to the day? Now, I want you to think about this. What sucks up your energy and sucks up your attention and causes you to start grumbling, perhaps, before the day is very far? You say, well, it's dead easy to do that, Derek. We grumble about the time, we grumble about the weather, we grumble about the temperature, we grumble about the wind, we grumble about people's actions, we grumble about people's activities, people's reactions, we grumble about delays at airports, at bus stops, our mothers or fathers' delays, our children's delays or whatever, or checkout counters and supermarkets where we nearly blow our top and lose all our hair if the girl has her machine breakdown. Or traffic, or the cost of groceries, or the cost of petrol, or the cost of clothes, or the cost of cars, or the cost of everything. Or our workload. We burn up energy complaining about all of these things. And the greatest waste of energy in the 90s is not going to be oil, or natural gas, or electricity, or any other product. It's the energy that the vast majority of people expend on fighting inevitabilities. Of course, prices will, by and large, keep rising. Buses will continue to be late. Cars will still have punctures. Clothes will still be very dear to buy. Holidays will still get filed up. The world will not change in that area. But if only we could change our attitude to those things which are inevitable. We are the ones who get the ulcers. We are the ones who are negative and tight-fisted and become grumblers. And we are the ones who suffer because we constantly, and I speak about myself as much as anybody else, have the wrong attitude. Now, I want to show you in the Word of God a crowd of people who had the wrong attitude. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 11, and then we'll flick over a few of these verses. Exodus 14 and 11. The children of Israel were chronic murmurers. Exodus 14 and 11. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying this the word, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we would die in the wilderness? Now you say, when did they say that? Well, you know, I suppose a whole lot of you have seen Cecil B. DeMille's production, The Ten Commandments, great Hollywood epic, you know, or whatever. Or you've listened in Sunday school to your Sunday school teacher tell you about the wonderful opening of the Red Sea. the fantastic thing it was. And maybe since childhood, you're thrilled to the great victory of Moses at the Red Sea. But have you ever read the verses of how the people of God were just before it happened? They were a pack of grumblers and moaners. Just before God invaded that tremendous situation and opened out the Red Sea, folks, the people of God all around were saying, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? We told you before, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." That was the state of God's people. And folks, that was just the first leg of their exodus. They were just getting started out. God had just set them free from being slaves. And they're about to move to the promised land. And look at them, grumbling and complaining. And of course, you would think when they got through the Red Sea and they came out on the other side and God gave them a great victory that they would be great. And of course, when they came through the Red Sea, they came out singing, just like you folk tonight, songs of redemption. Miriam sang, they danced, they sang their hearts out. It was fantastic, maybe 2.5 million of them coming through the Red Sea on dry land, a great miracle. And they came out and they sang, but I want to tell you folks, they weren't very far down the road till you come to chapter 15 and verse 24. And they're along and they say, 15 and 24, the people murmured against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord that the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. God did a mighty miracle when they said, "This water is bitter." And God sweetened the water for them. You say, okay, now they've come through the Red Sea and God has done a miracle in sweetening the water. Now they'll quit grumbling and say, "Praise the Lord, and let's get on with this and get to possess our possessions." No, no, folks. Chapter 16, verse 1. They journeyed on from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that is the lot, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord," they even were pious about it, note, "in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Hey, how would you like to have led a crowd like that? And what does God do? Immediately God says in verse 4, isn't this fantastic? The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'll rain bread from heaven for you." Boy, wouldn't that be terrific? Inglis or Ormo wouldn't have known what to do. You go out in the morning and there's bread raining down from heaven. Angel's food, it's called. And it was fantastic material that God sent to them to feed them. "I'll rain bread from heaven, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that it may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And of course, God brought down what the Bible calls manna, special bread. And my, you would think they'd say, "What a God we've got. He brought us out, he opened the Red Sea, he's given us water, this is terrific. Now we've got bread every morning. And it's fantastic. This is just wonderful. Thank the Lord for all this." You think that was enough? No, friend. 17 and verse 3. Exodus 17 and 3. "The people thirsted there for water." Verse 2. "The people contended with Moses, 'Give us water that we may drink.' Moses said, 'Why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And you know the story from then on. Grumblers. What is wrong with grumbling, friends? What's wrong with it? You say, "I love a good grumble." You say, "I really enjoy grumbling, especially if I feel nasty and whatever. It's great to get it off my chest." Terrific. But what's wrong with grumbling? What's at the root of it? Well, my friend, will you go back to chapter 16, verse 5, and I'll show you what's wrong with it in this situation. 16 and 5. Verse 8, rather. Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and morning bread to the full." Verse 8, 16 and 8. "For the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Moses said, "You are complaining to me because you've no bread and no water and you're out in the wilderness. But actually, I'm not the one that you're really complaining against. It is God you are grumbling against." Be very careful, Christian. Be very careful. Please be very careful when you lift your tongue against one of God's servants, because you could be very guilty of lifting your tongue against God. Be careful how you criticize your Christian leaders and pastors and ministers and Sunday school teachers and missionary folk and folk who give themselves heart, soul, and body to the work of the Lord. Be careful when you complain about them that you are not actually complaining about God. That's the lesson in there. But you see, our grumbling does disturb God. If you are a Christian here this evening and God has blessed you mightily and your tongue is filled with complaint and murmuring, that disturbs him, but it also confuses others. See that wee story I put on the back of your note sheet? The head of a family used to ask the blessing every morning before breakfast. And one morning immediately after thanking God for the food, he began to grumble about hard times, poor quality of the food, the way it was presented, and much more. And his little daughter interrupted, "Daddy, do you suppose God heard what you prayed a little while ago?" "Certainly," he replied, thinking he was giving his daughter a lesson in prayer. "And did he hear what you said in your prayer about the bacon and the coffee?" You thanked him for it. "Of course." He was very keen at the beginning, but he's not so confident now. "Then," said the little girl, "Daddy, which does God believe? What you prayed at first, or what you grumbled to mummy about there now, about this miserable bacon and the way it's presented?" Even the little girl was confused with the hypocrisy of her father, who with pious talk thanked God for something and then on the next breath grumbled about it. You see, the Bible teaches that when the people of God murmured and complained, the Lord's anger was kindled and a fire came and consumed many. The Lord sent pestilences among them, because there were only two spies that, you know, got into the promised land. You remember they came back and they give a faithful report, and the other fellows came and said, "Well, there are big giants in that promised land and it'll be very difficult." And the people of God believed those spies, and they didn't believe Joshua and Caleb, who gave, instead of a complaining report, a report that, yes, it's tough, but the Lord will take us through. What do you think that's in the Bible for? In other words, a whole generation of probably millions of people were people who had no real faith in God, although they looked as if they had. Imagine a whole nation of people setting out for God's promised land And halfway up the road, and even quarter way up the road, they forgot where they were going. And imagine somebody in our generation saying, yes, Jesus is my Savior. Yes, I am a Christian. Yes, I've been converted. Yes, I'm following the Lord. Of course I am. And you look into their life and they grumble and complain and they have no desire whatsoever for heaven, for spiritual things, for the future, or banking their treasure in eternal things. It's fantastic, you know, when you think about it, that outwardly they had all of this piety, but in effect, they were just a bunch of worldlings. And only two of them got through to the promised land and the rest perished in the wilderness. I wonder, is it really all that different today? Listen to a whole lot of talk of people who profess to know the Lord. Listen to them talk. And what they say reveals what they are in their hearts. They say one thing, but they don't behave that way in another. The number of years that people wandered in the wilderness was directly proportional to the number of days the spies searched out the land. 40 years they wandered around in circles when they could have got there in a very short time. Let's go to Numbers chapter 21. My heart really sort of kind of trembled at this passage. And verse number 6. Now, you say, this is solemn. It certainly is. Verse 5, they grumble. 21 and 5 of Numbers. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food nor water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Hey, just a minute. This is the end. Now, they're even complaining about the food that the Lord sent them. They said, we don't like this bread that God sent us. We loathe it. And sometimes I find as I travel throughout the nation and into certain places and you get up to teach the Word of God, the people want entertainment, they want a whole lot of this and they want a whole lot of that, and they have absolutely no appetite for the Scriptures. When I tell them about you, and I have just been away for 6 days preaching out of the country, out of Ireland, And I have been telling them about you. They look at me aghast when I tell them that you come here Tuesday by Tuesday to feed on the Word of God by the hundred. They nearly fall off their seats. And then they approach me and ask me all kinds of questions. And how do you approach it? And what do you do? And this and that and the other. And is it just young people? Well, there's some guys in here tonight 65 years young. I say, no, lots of older people come too, so it's not just young people. No, so it's not just this and that and the other. I said, no, it is the feeding on the Word of God. And it's fantastic, the interest there is amongst young people in our country and in our city in the Word of God. You are a phenomenon. Do you understand that? There are very few cities in many places where there are people like you feeding like this. On the Word, there are some, but they are few. And it's wonderful. And I want to commend you for it and your interest in the Word of God. But it's not everybody who's interested in it. I know plenty of people who live near here and they're not here tonight and they have no real interest in the study of the Scriptures. They're more interested in this and that and the other. They don't have a hunger for it. But they're not the people I've got to concentrate on. I want to feed those who come and are hungry. That's what I'm sent to do. But maybe you find it difficult and you say, well, you've become a Christian. You know, there's a gentleman walked in here tonight and he just took my arm. Just as he came in, an older man. He said, I just want to tell you, he says, at the end of the meeting last Tuesday, I gave my heart to the Lord. And he's sitting here tonight. It's wonderful. And we're delighted, brother, to have you with us. But you imagine that dear friend here tonight, if suddenly he were to find the Lord and then to discover other Christians around him,
who really aren't all that interested, who actually kind of half loathe Bible study, kind of half loathe meetings where you have to sit and really think and use your mind and dig into the Word. I go to so many places and you would honestly think that the Bible preaching that comes before you're coming, the chairman kind of says almost, we'll give you some sugar before it comes and we'll promise you some sugar after, but here it is now, folks, just stand back, it'll be painful, but we'll be right back with you after the break. It's a real kind of media thing. We'll have to do this, but we'll be with you after the break for something really exciting. It's true, isn't it? But don't be discouraged by that, friend. There have been plenty of people like that down through the years who outwardly said that they loved God and outwardly said that they wanted to follow the Lord, but they weren't really interested. They didn't really believe. And it's a very powerful lesson. And you see, the sad thing about it is, as you can see in this particular passage, verse 6, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Because of this behavior, the Lord sent judgment amongst the ranks of Israel to chasten them. Now, I've thought about this long before God. You know, I've got to face this, friends. This is God's Word lying in front of me here. Look at the way the Lord came in and chastened them because they said, we loathe what you give us, Lord. And he had to judge them. You say, well, would that happen today? Now, I know some of you will know this, but there are a whole lot of you don't. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 11. And this is very solemn. 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, you've got to face this. This is what it says. In 1 Corinthians 11, here is a Christian church. And what kind of people are they? Okay? 1 Corinthians 11. Now, and Paul, you know, this isn't a nice soft little letter. Sort of a nice little epilogue at the end of the day, folks. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, going to the Christian church at Corinth, you'd have been better staying at home, as far as their meetings were concerned and services. Because they didn't meet. It wasn't for the better, it was for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Well, if that's not a word for complainers, grumblers, and splits, well, what is? They're all falling apart. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it isn't to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, you're coming together for what we would call communion, to remember the Lord, to break bread. And they came together, but it wasn't to do that. Ostensibly it was, but it wasn't actually. For verse 21, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Imagine in a Christian church, and all the rich guys came in, and they had loads of food, and they all had a big slap-up feed, and the poor slaves sat down there and looked on this fantastic thing, and they were starving, and those boys didn't give them any. You say, just a minute, Derek, is this a Christian church? Well, I'm afraid it is. And in fact, these rich guys were all getting drunk, and they're rolling about drunk at the Lord's table. What an awful thing. What? Verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And because they were doing this carelessly, look at verse 30. Because of your behavior, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. In other words, God chastened them. And people in that church died before their allotted span was out. God took them home to heaven because they were a disgrace to the name of Christianity and the name of Christ. As the great David Craig, Bible teacher, once said, and it's a very true statement, they were fit for heaven, but they weren't fit for earth. Think about that. And Christian, I just want to say to my heart tonight, and to your heart, and there are times we have to challenge and we have to face the power of the sharp edge of God's Word. If I am a believer tonight, I can't act how I like, do as I like, go where I like, think as I like, and be as I like. I am the Lord's, and I have to behave myself. And if I disbehave, the Lord can chasten and take me home before my work is completed. So be very, very, very careful, Christian, what you say about the Bible. Be very careful what you say about God and His Word and sacred things. Be very careful what you say about His servants and those who are sincerely trying to serve God. Why? Because it can bring the chastisement of the Lord upon you. You'll not lose your soul, my friend, but you will lose, perhaps, a whole lot of opportunity for service because you have become a disgrace to His name. He did it before with the people of God, and He has done it again with us. God chastens His people. It's not judgment upon you, eternal judgment, because of your sin that fell upon Christ at Calvary. It's called chastisement. And I have to chasten my children if they misbehave. It hurts me more than it hurts them. I can tell you that much. They wouldn't believe that, but it does. And any father, any mother has to chasten their children or they're not good parents. So it is if you are the Lord's, the Lord will chasten you. And if you are not chastened of the Lord, you are not the Lord, says the Bible. So it's a very serious thing to take Christ's name on you and to live before people as a believer. So watch what you say with your tongue. We loathe this bread you send us. And God judged them, and a whole lot of people were affected. And if you and I come to the Lord's table half asleep, and God knows what else, and late and thrown together and our mind all over the place, and we've spent our Saturday nights in doing things that we shouldn't have been doing, and then we come to the Lord's table and expect that it's going to be a great time in God's presence. As Dr. Love, I hope he doesn't mind me saying this, but he wrote a lovely article on this in our church magazine just recently, that it isn't just for a few moments coming together to worship on a Sunday morning. We should be in an attitude of worship constantly, and this is only part of the expression of how we are. We should come prepared for this. And what tremendous times we could have. I've been in South Korea with believers who had no seats to sit on. You left all your shoes outside, 300 pairs of shoes at the door. It was something else. And you went in and you sat on the floor for a couple of hours, a flagon of wine and some bread. And the church got round it and broke bread and remembered the Lord. And unconverted Korean, non-Christian people stood the windows. You could take them out. The sashes, you know, were kind of on runners and you could lift them out in very hot days. And I wish we had some of them here tonight. And you know, they were able to lift these out and the air came in and it was nice for the people inside where it was very hot and crammed. But these unconverted people would sit there on the edge of those windows and watch us break bread, and some of them were getting converted to Christ because they're saying, well, what are these people doing? Well, what does this mean? Look at this, it's wonderful. Tell us about it. And it spoke of Christ and they became Christians. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had those kind of worship services? No gospel like this feast, we say. So, you know, there is a very real challenge for us. Our grumbling affects God. It disturbs Him. If I start moaning and groaning at God because of what He's trying to do in my life, it disturbs God. It actually tempts God. Paul says to the church at Corinth, you are causing God to be jealous. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, there is a jealousy that is good. Isn't there? If a husband were unfaithful to his wife and his wife were not jealous of her husband because of what he did, and the other one that has come into that life, there'd be something wrong with her marriage. If she said, I don't care what he does or who he goes with, what kind of a marriage would she have? Wouldn't be a marriage at all in the true biblical sense. Now, God loves you, Christian, and bought you at Calvary's cross, drops of precious blood in the death of Christ, and you are His child. And if you flirt with other gods, and you moan and groan and complain about Him and His ways, then you can tempt the Lord to jealousy, the Bible says. His name is Jealous. He will be moved when you flirt with other things and love other things more than Him in your mind. And He'll be moved to protect the relationship between you and Him. If he didn't, what kind of a God would he be? If he said, I don't care if she thinks more of Jason Donovan than she does of me. I don't care if he loves the novels of Hemingway or somebody more than he loves my word. I don't care if he spends his evenings in the theater all the time and he feasts on Alan Ayckbourn or whatever night after night after night, and he never spends any time in my word. I don't care if he makes a god out of his holidays and all his money is saved and poured into a holiday and his wife goes without or his children go without or whatever and he makes a god out. I don't care. What kind of a God do you think we are talking about? I'll never forget a man come to this pulpit one day. And he told about a fellow who said to him how he had been unfaithful to his wife, and there was this other girl, and he loved this other girl in his life that he was having an affair with, and he said, well, you know, I want to win her for Christ. And I'll never forget the young fellow standing in this pulpit, and he looked round us and he said, what kind of a Christ was he talking about that he wanted her to win her to? For it wasn't the Christ of the Bible. It's very true, isn't it? Oh, it comes powerfully to us. This moaning and groaning and complaining, it is quite clear that it deeply disturbs God and it affects other people around us. And of course, it reveals a whole lot about us. Grumbling, of course, shows what goes on. I mean, most murmuring and muttering is in secret, isn't it? It's kind of furtive. You do it when you get the door shut or you get away from the crowds or whatever. You know, it's like overturning a stone in the garden and a whole lot of wee creatures come out from underneath it that you never knew were there. That's the kind of a creature murmuring is. It's hidden, away deep. Horrible. And when people speak then, sometimes they show the kind of people they are. Winston Churchill told the true story of a 5-year-old boy who fell into a pond in a park which was quite deep. And none of his family could swim. And a person going by just threw his coat off, dived in, got the wee fella out, and brought him to his mother. And you know what his mother said? He's lost his cap. Where's Johnny's cap? He's lost his cap. And Churchill used to tell this story, it's true, about how it revealed the kind of a woman she was. Samuel Johnson said that the usual fortune of complaint is to excite contempt more than pity. And it's true, it reveals a lot about you. And murmuring constantly lives with bad company, doesn't it? What kind of bad company does murmuring live with? Well, it lives with a bedfellow called unbelief in God. Unbelief in God. Lack of trust in God fills your tongue with murmuring. Again and again, as fresh difficulties rose against Israel, they forgot that God had blessed them in the past and that he was committed to blessing them in the future. They forgot. It was sheer unbelief. I mean, I know those of you who come on Tuesday are probably sick and tired of me saying this, but it's my favorite quote of all things I have learned probably outside of the Bible in commentators. The great statement by F.B. Meyer, who said, do you think, Christian, that God has brought you all this way across the Atlantic to drown you in a ditch? That God, Christian, has brought you through your life and through your exams or through illness and through trial and difficulty and sorrow and bereavement in your life and blessed you and guided you and given you light, but that just about this week he's decided to give up and he doesn't care about you anymore. They forgot God's previous manifestation of power. And of course we groan sometimes against the will of God. Maybe a tragedy comes into your life. Maybe affliction comes into your life. And what do? You start blaming God. You start blaming God. That's a very serious thing to do. People sometimes stop coming to church services because they think that God hasn't been good to them. Ingratitude. Ingratitude rises in their hearts, and then, of course, it injures others. Do you know that discontented speech often overlooks blessings? Ingratitude is a sin. Maybe you tonight, fella, or girl, or young person, older person, you are burning with jealousy against that fellow, that girl, that businessman, that whatever, and you say, I wish I drove his car, I wish I had a girl like his girl, I wish I wore designer clothes like she wears, I wish I whatever. And you are burning in your heart with jealousy against a lifestyle, and you haven't, and I haven't, stopped for a moment or two to think about what I already have. Covetousness is a very, very, very subtle thing. And you'll find a lot of grumbling in your life if you trace it to its root comes because you've coveted something. If somebody covets somebody else's wife, it leads to adultery and sometimes murder. If somebody covets somebody else's property, it can lead to stealing. If somebody covets somebody else's reputation, it can lead to false witness. If you covet that person's reputation and you want their reputation, you can start telling things against them to try and bring them down. Murmuring, grumbling leads to discontent, leads to covetousness, leads to overt iniquity. You remember Ahab in the Bible? He wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he killed him to get it. You remember Saul, when the girls used to sing about the good-looking David and the great commander of armies that he was in their pop charts of the day as they sang and danced about King David and his great victories? Saul got jealous of David, and how did it end up? He tried to kill him and then committed suicide himself. Look at those disciples in the upper room with the Savior the night before the Lord Jesus died. And what are they all doing? They're all murmuring about who's going to be number one. What a disgraceful thing that as they sat with the Lord at that sacred feast, they were saying, I wonder who's going to be the greatest around here. I have listened with my own ears to Christians discussing preachers and all sorts of things in this land and saying, well, now, I wonder who really is the greatest. And our man's this and their man's that and this preacher's this and somebody else is the other and he was a great Christian. It's all wrong. You remember Mary at the feet of Jesus? And she broke that alabaster box and poured it out. And you remember Judas murmured against that woman for doing that. But it was only a cover for thieving. It's very important. Was it a man in America one day heard some children crying and he went out to the door. And he noticed Abraham Lincoln pass with his two sons who lived near at hand. Lincoln was a lawyer earlier in his life. And he said, Mr. Lincoln, why are your children crying? Well, he says, they're crying just because of a problem that's the same all over the world. I only have three walnuts, and each of them want two. And it's true. Much of your domestic grumbling at home and mine, much of our economic grumbling and international dissension between nations springs, doesn't it, from a covetous spirit. Okay, now that's the negative. How do you overcome it? How on earth do you overcome being a moaner? Forgive me, friends, but sometimes I counsel, and I was counseling this lady who came to me many times, not here in Ireland, in another situation. And she came to me and she moaned and moaned and moaned and groaned about her problem. And it was a horrific problem. A sin in her life. And she'd been forgiven and restored to the Lord, but she went on moaning and moaning. And one day I went out with her husband and I looked her straight in the eye. I said, do you mind if I say something to you? And I talked to her for a long time. I said, look, I said, you are in great danger of becoming a big moan. I have never heard from her since, as far as I know. And I had spent letters and time trying to help her, but that was it. So when you name it, you're not too popular. Isn't that true? I mean, I was totally exasperated. And what I said was true. I mean, I hope it was, but I'm sure it was. In my own heart, I was trying to help her. I said, you got to shake out of it and stop all this moaning and groaning and move on with God. You say, well, I'm a bit like that. Well, of course I am too, in danger of being a big moan. How do you overcome it? Well, friends, there's only one way to overcome it, and that's to become a contented person. And if you're content, you won't moan. Simple as that. Right, you can all go home now. You say, oh no, Derek, it's not as easy as that. How do you get contented? I have learned, says Paul, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Often people with a whole lot of this world's goods constantly live in a sea of discontent, while others who have few material things in this world are very contented. Could you explain that to me? I mean, let's take this week's news. Ivana Trump in New York, New York socialite. Her friends say that she needs, wait for it, £4 million a year to keep her in the manner to which she's accustomed. Do you know that Ivana Trump spends £18,250 a year on shoes? You mean you can nearly buy Reed shoes for that? £18,250 on shoes? She spends £8,125 on lunches with her girlfriends. Wouldn't you love to be one of her girlfriends? She spends £31,000 a year on interior designs in her homes. And I would never do this, of course, but £15,000 a year on her hairdresser. £15,000 a year on her hair. And £40,000 for a nanny for her three children. And £1,875,000 on her New York apartment. And £1,562,000, I think it is, for a house, a beach house on Long Island Sound. And $125,000 a year on entertainment. And they say that's really only the edge of it. And this husband who's divorcing her upped it from $6 million to $40 million the other day. Is she content? Goodness, if I had £18,250, I wouldn't spend it on shoes. Would you? If I had $31,000 a year, $40,000 a year, I'd look after my three kids and leave the nanny at home, wouldn't you? Or somewhere else? Isn't it incredible? Content? No. You say, but if I had all that, I'd be content. Would you? Do you know that John Paul Getty, Sir John Paul Getty, actually a man who has given millions to charity, Sir John Paul Getty earns £3 a second. He's made an awful lot of money since I started to preach. And he may make an awful lot before I'm finished. But the fact is, he made £3 every second I've been talking to you. You think of him. He is worth 1,200 million. Not 1 million, 1,200 million. You say, just give me that 1,200, brother. Yes, but 1,200 million. And what did he say this week? He said this week, and I quote, he said, money does not bring automatic happiness. There have been many times when I have cursed it. What? Cursed? 1,200 million? What about the Honorable Mrs. Charlotte Morrison, the second richest woman in Britain next to the Queen? She is worth 55 million. And she is divorced. And I thought this was very sad. She said, sometimes I think I'd love to talk to somebody. Or I wish there was someone here. And she's got 55 million. And she's got nobody to talk to. I mean, my heart goes out to the woman. You say that's ridiculous. No. Could you not learn it? And could I not learn it? That if you had Sir John Paul Getty's millions, or the Trump's millions, or the Honourable Mrs. Charlotte Morrison's millions all put together, you still wouldn't cure grumbling. In fact, you'd be worse. You wouldn't know whether to buy shoes or a hairdresser. All around us we hear the Savior's words, a person's life consists not in the abundance of the things they possess. Look, I've said it before. Can I say it again? Money will buy you medicine, but it won't buy you health. Money will buy you a house, but it won't buy you a home. Money will buy you companionship, but it won't buy you friends. Money will buy you entertainment, but it won't buy you happiness. Money will buy you food, but it won't give you an appetite. Money will give you a bed, and buy you the biggest bed in all of Disneyland if you like, but it won't buy you an hour's sleep. And money will buy you a crucifix, but it won't buy you a savior. And money can buy you what this world calls the good life, but it doesn't buy you eternal life. For the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you want to become a Christian, you have to receive the Lord Jesus as your very own Savior and Lord, and receive Him into your life, repenting of your sin. Trust Him as your Savior. And then you will have eternal life. And of course, money doesn't bring contentment, so learn it. Before you burn your heart out and your life out trying to say, I need more or I'll never be happy. I read about a man recently who was dissatisfied with this wee estate he owned. He owned a small estate and he wanted a better one. So he hired an agent to write an advertisement to sell the estate, describing the estate. And he got the ad man in and he sat down and he said, now read to me, he said, the description of my estate that you're going to publish in the newspaper to sell it. So he read it. He said, excuse me, he said, would you read that again? And the agent read the ad. And the man said, I don't think I'll sell after all. I've been looking for an estate like that all my life. And I didn't know that I owned it. I know a man who lives in the avenue where I live, and he put his house up for sale, and exactly the same thing happened to him. He says, what am I doing this for? He said, I have the very house I need. Now, in your circumstances, that may not be so, but it's very, very, very important that we understand these things. Are you good with your hands? Good mechanical skills? Young person, and you have no real interest in academic life. Well, is everybody shoving you not to settle for a trade after you come out of school? When you really are not academic? Are you a competent school teacher tonight and you're contented and you're fulfilled in your classroom? And they're all frowning on you because you won't go for the job of vice principal. You say, I don't want to be vice principal, quite happy as I am. As Swindle puts it, are you the owner of the El Polo Loco on the corner, which is a packed out joint every night, fish and chip store? And you're happy in your soul and contented in your spirit. But chances are that selfish ambition won't let you rest until you've opened 10 other fish and chip stores. And then you go international, El Polo Loco fish and chip stores. And soon you'll be wanting one on the moon to give to astronauts as they fly in and out. You know what I mean? Here's a person and they serve as an assistant and they're quite happy as an assistant. And they really don't have the capabilities to be the personnel that leads. And everybody's shoving them and saying, you'll never be content until you actually are the boss. It's not so. Mothers, homemakers, nuclear scientists, plumbers, cops, engineers, seminary students, caretakers, carpet layers, artists, waitresses. This ridiculous pattern would be hilarious if it weren't so tragic. Small wonder that so many get frostbitten amidst the winter of discontent. As Shakespeare put it, striving to be better, oft we mar what's well. Contentment. I mean, I wonder if I really asked you tonight, are you content, how you would react? Because a moment's meditation will reveal to the most discontented person that in fact they are very well off in comparison with others. Sit for a moment in God's presence tonight. Christian, please, sit for a moment and meditate on the goodness of God to you. I walked through a little Welsh parish churchyard one day in a place where I was preaching, and I stopped by a grave, and the fellow's age was my age. And there was the age on the grave, and I thought, there's that guy, and he didn't get any further than I am now. And here am I, filled with frustration and worry and ambition and all sorts of things. He never had a chance. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us in this generation? Two grasshoppers jumped into a pail of milk. And one of them groaned and moaned and finally sank to the bottom. And the other remained cheerful. And he kept kicking his legs until he churned the thing into milk and became butter. And then it walked over the top and jumped away. That's good theology, isn't it? So start kicking the old legs, fellas, and turn it into good milk. Instead of saying, oh, good butter, it's no hope here. I used to watch my Aunt Lily make butter in the farm. Boy, it was fantastic. And she used to slap it and turn it around. It was brilliant when I was a child. And we milked the cows that brought the milk in, and then she churned it until it became butter. If you could only have a contented attitude in your trouble, that trouble would become a stepping stone to happiness. I want to confess to you tonight, there are times in this class when I cry to God for fresh food for you, that I wouldn't come before you with stale dry bread, but feed you on God's good food. And I cry to Him many a time in my heart, and I say, Lord, help me. And sometimes I get discouraged in my heart, and the devil says, Bingham, you couldn't keep going there. You've been at that 14 years. We've just turned into the 14th year this month, you know. It's a long time. And yet it's like Sam Bailey, who was with me here tonight, and he was on his knees with me in 1977 in that wee back room with Andy, and he and I, we used to get down there on our knees, the three of us together, in that back room when we started before the meetings. And you know, he said to me the other night, he looked at me, by the way, Sam's from Porto Vogue, that's where you should go for your holidays. And Sam said to me the other night in his nice Porto Vogue accent, he says, brother, he says, the larder's still full. God's larder is still full. And it is. It is, it is, it is. Are you discouraged, Bible class leader, Sunday school teacher, and you say, oh, these kids aren't really listening to me, I'm not getting on anywhere. Look, if God has called you to do it and He's placed you there, you stay there until He puts you out of it. And be encouraged and go on. Feed on. And what happens? Suddenly, as I have found, year after year after year, waves of blessing come behind it. And that which maybe filled you with despair becomes a stepping stone to blessing. And develop a thankful spirit. Our troubles are outnumbered in quantity and outvalued in quality by our blessings. You know what the wee Swedish proverb said? It says, those who wish to sing always find a song. In everything, give thanks. In everything. Now let me put it to you this way. What shall we say then to these things, says Paul? What are you going to say? Somebody's sitting here tonight and you lost a loved one this week. Your heart's breaking. Somebody's sitting here tonight and your teenagers are running wild and you think, oh, they'll never get converted. Some businessman sitting here tonight and say, oh, Derek, if you only knew what I'm going through and my business is breaking me up, and you're doing your best. Somebody got a wee deformed child. So a lady came here the other night we'd been praying for, and she talked to me, and she lost her two wee boys in 1 week, just a few weeks ago. And the tears flowed down her face. And we all prayed for her, and she came all the way from her farm here the other night just to tell me and thank me that you prayed for them, because her husband got saved the next day. The next day, after the first wee boy died, and the second wee lad, who was as fit as a fiddle, died the next Thursday. What shall we say to these things? I know many of you are discouraged and frightened. You've got to argue against your feeling and argue against your gloom and your unbelief that's been nourished and your grumbling. Let evangelical thinking take over from mere emotional thinking. What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? No opposition, Christian, no opposition can finally crush you. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the sense of finally crushing us. God is your sovereign protector, brother, sister, Christian friend. He took Abram through from Ur of the Chaldees. He took Joseph out through into Egypt. He brought Jesus out of the grave. And he'll bring you through too. Now come on. Against all of these things that are crushing you and causing you to complain, up tonight with evangelical thinking. If God's for me, who can be against me? No opposition can finally crush me. That contends every fear that you've got. I don't care what your fear is. We've all got fears. Every fear you've got, do not be afraid in your circumstances. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God will fight for you. Now grasp that. God is irrevocably committed to you in grace. And he who did not secondly spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What does that mean? That means no good thing will be withheld from you. All the good that God can think of, not the good that you can think of, all the good that God can think of for you will be yours. And don't complain and say, oh Lord, why did you do that? And why did I lose this job? And why did that happen and that happen? Don't do that. Trust God and go on. Because God will give you all that is good for you. And you'll live to see it. No good thing finally withheld. You will never need more than God can supply. And what he supplies will always be enough for the present. No accusation will ever be able to disinherit you. I don't care what they throw at you, even if you had a moral lapse in your life or a sin or whatever that really frightens you here tonight. Who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's justified you at Calvary. You've trusted Christ. And no accusation, even from your worst enemy, will disinherit you, brother. My brother, and we use that in the Bible sense. That is, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what they're called in the church. Christians will not be disinherited. Isn't that fantastic? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No separation from Christ's love can ever befall you. Do you know it says in there, neither height nor depth nor any other thing will be able to separate you. Do you know what height and depth are? They are technical astrological terms for mysterious cosmic powers. And as you watch the world erupt politically and you're frightened and you say, what on earth's going to happen? Nothing. Principalities, powers, mights, dominions, whatever. Past, present, future, nothing anywhere in all the universe will be able to come between you and the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what are you grumbling about? Why are you complaining? If no opposition will crush you, no good thing will be withheld from you, no accusation will disinherit you, and nothing come between you and Christ. Well, I think we could sing this hymn then, couldn't we?